Let me just pray and then we'll read God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love is so marvelous indeed. How wonderful, how great, how merciful, how compassionate your love is. And we've seen this in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, for coming to die willingly, taking our iniquities, our sins, onto that cross, nail them there. And thank you, Father, again, for bringing Jesus back to life, giving us hope, a new perspective on life, and also an eternal life too. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living within us. And we invite you now to come and speak to us as we read your word, as we hear, as we try and understand it. Open our hearts and minds to receive it. And Lord, if it is one truth that we go home with this morning, one blessing, may it be used for your glory. May we understand your love, how wonderful and how great it is. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Bless us. Help us to trust you more and increase our faith in you day by day. And in all we do, may we glorify your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. And so chapter 2, later, when the king Xerxes, Ash, has subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let the beauty treatments be given to them. Now let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king and he followed it. Now there was in the city, citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatment and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into the king's Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with toil. Keep praying for me. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfume and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgar, whatever his name is, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summon her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in royal residence in the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther. more than to any of other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown off her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. I'm going to stop there. I think we need to have some kind of break now. Go for it today. You know, I'm not 100%. I don't think I am. I think it's probably old age, a lot to do with it. Yeah, I said this to the ladies' fellowship when I got to on Tuesday with them there, and I said, you know, when you get to my age, when you all started laughing, I don't know what they're laughing at. It's true. When you get to my age, problems do come. Now, we started this book of Esther to look at this incredible, fascinating book that we have in our scripture here. And is again Esther, like David before her, we saw, I don't know, a few years back when I preached on the life of David. David was a man after God's own heart. Joseph, if you remember, a couple of years ago, was a very inspiring leader, a man of faith and loyalty. Job, if you remember last year, this time, he was a very, if Joseph was inspiring, this guy, Job, was very aspiring, who showed us what endurance in life is, what really the meaning of worship really is all about. And we learn how to trust God through his life that we look at in the book of Job. But Esther is a woman of courage and obedience. Of courage and obedience. And I was saying to you throughout this series that if Jesus saved my life, Joseph inspired my ministry through his incredible faith and loyalty, Job changed my theology about God, how I've seen God and personality and what worship meant to God. David confirmed over the years my trust in God. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he was a murderer and a cheat and a liar and an adulterer and so on. You still call a man after God's own heart. That gave me the affirmation of God's love, how wonderful, how great it is for us, that nothing will separate us from his love, whatever it is, if we trust in him, if we obey him. But Esther took it a step further. And as I unpack this book, because I've never preached from it before, but Esther gave me a kind of confidence in the sovereignty of God. It showed me how God works, not in a traditional kind of program way that I expect him to work. He works in anyone and with everyone he pleases. And it shows me that God has a purpose for each one of us. There is a purpose in each one of us. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about this morning. Esther is a book that affirms and teaches that God has a purpose, and not only that he has a purpose for you and me and for his church and for the world, but also he will fulfill it. And he will fulfill it through me and through our church, as he'll fulfill it through number 10, the government of this country, of America, of Brazil, and so on. He will fulfill it. Because this is what the book of Esther shows us, that God works even through an evil king to save his people, to fulfill his purposes as such. As I told you, just for those of you who haven't been here in the last week, for the sake of you and you to understand the book of Esther, just to mention that there is no mention of the name of God in the book of Esther. There is no reference to worship or faith or loyalty or even obedience. No mention, although it's all underwritten. It's all on every single page, every single word that this book has in it. It has the approval, the seal of God's Holy Spirit. God is at work. There is no prediction of the Messiah. There is no mention of heaven and hell. There is nothing religious about this book. And if you remember, I was saying to you, the Luther, the guy who started the Reformation, fought very hard not to include this in the scripture, in the canon of scriptures. Because he has some problem. He developed some theology about very anti-Semitic theology against God's people. And he thought he shouldn't have been here. I also told you that Hitler, he started his Holocaust. Not that he started at the main cause of this, but he was inspired by Luther's writing, anti-Semitic writing, to start the Holocaust and the genocide that he did in the Second World War. And this coming Thursday, of course, we look into to the anniversary of the Holocaust, and I wanted to mention that. But yet, the Book of Esther is the only book that every single Jew, almost every single Jew, that went into the camp at Auschwitz, Birkenau, or wherever they went to in Germany, they knew this book by heart. And on many of the walls of those camps, the words of this book are written with nails, with whatever they could, with stones or whatever. Because they felt and they believed that one day God will redeem his people from this evil king that was at the time, i.e. Adolf Hitler. They learned it and they knew it by heart, reciting and singing. Because really it's the only book in the Bible that can read as a story with a beginning and end. It is only book in the Bible that you can make a movie from. And I think Michelle is organizing already an evening for us to come and watch this movie of Esther that was produced, I don't know, Hollywood, whoever did it. But the book of Esther was written during the time when the Israelites were asking the question, where is God? Where is he? It doesn't seem to be working anymore for us. They remember the stories of Moses crossing the Red Sea and how God parted that and they went through. They remember the story of Joshua praying for the sun to disappear, for the walls of Jericho to fall down, and they did. They remember Elisha and Elijah raising the dead up. They remember all those incredible miracles. But for now, God seems silent. God is nowhere to be seen. Where is he? He's not working anymore. He doesn't seem to have a Moses, an Abraham. It doesn't seem to have a David. It doesn't seem to have someone to lead the people out of the slavery that it was in Persia at the moment. And so as they read the story, they ask the big question, where is God? And again, for those of you who haven't been here last week, let me tell you that the name of Esther has two meanings, but even one more, third. The first one, that it means perfume, aroma, myrrh, hadassah, her Jewish name, but Esther, her Persian name, means star. I also discovered that her other name, Hadassah, also means something hidden. Something hidden. Because God was hidden with her life. In every page of this book, God is not seen, is hidden. Immortal, invisible, almighty God. Remember last week? Yet he is at work. Even when we don't see him. Yes, he's at work, even when he doesn't work the way we think he should work. To us, to lovely Christians, people. He works even to evil kings. And Nebuchadnezzar of this world. To King Ash of this world, and so on. He works his purposes out. The book of Esther teaches us that if you have to ask where God is, then you have already missed him. And that's where very quickly takes us to the next step of this, where last week we look how this great and mighty King Ash, you are so famous, so powerful, incredibly rich and beautiful, that he decided for 6 months, 180 days to give a massive banquet so that he will display his beautiful possessions before the whole world. The most incredible kings and princes came. He invited them with their wives. And remember what the scripture said. They had wine galore. And every cup of wine was individually designed of gold. Such was the splendor of blue and white and purple. There was the whole Persian kingdom was displaying at the time, especially the capital Susa. There was it 27 provinces or 127, basically from India all the way to Egypt. He was all his. Very powerful man. And you notice that something was missing there. Something was really missing. His wife wasn't at this banquet, at all this 180 days of splendor. So he gives it, 180 days, gives another small little banquet, I'd imagine just for the few there. And he wanted Esther, he wanted his wife Vashti, and display her beauty. Because he thought that this is my possession too. And I need to display her to the whole world. But good on her, she says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come. Because I'm not your possession. And she doesn't, and trouble starts. And remember that the seven wise men around the king, they advise that she should get rid of her and replace her with another one, just like that. Because she is good no more, because she's embarrassing her husband. And what happens if all the other women in the empire will do the same? Started dishonoring their husbands. And so these very wise men said, why don't we get rid of her and get another girl that will submit to you and to your authority and will do what you say. And all that stuff. And so we come together to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Esther that we just read. And it's about 40 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Theologians debate it could be 1 or 2, but basically I believe the 40 years one, because what happens during the 40 years is that King Ash, this King Zegzer, whatever his name is, he went to defeat the Greeks. And he went with about 2 million men, and he came back with only about 500,000 back. And so it was the pain in his soul, in his body, they was incredibly distraught. He fell into massive depression. Archaeological discovery shows us that. And as he came back, really so well defeated, the men of his empire there, again, this seven clever men, they propose a kind of a remedy for him. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of Israel to bring all these beautiful young women. Because the king was so, at the moment, depressed, really, that he needed something to alleviate his pain. Let every young woman in the harem at the citadel of Susa, let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let the beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And it says this then, that this kind of, I don't know what happened there, but this kind of advice in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, appealed to the king, and he followed it. He loved that. And then verses 5 and 7 introduces to this wonderful guy called Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, who brings her up because she had no mom and no dad as a teenager, as a young girl. And I like it, I put that thing there because and highlighted the tribe of Benjamin. Who comes from the tribe of Benjamin? David, Saul, the first king of Israel, Jesus comes from the same line. And there it is. God working his purposes out, even to this. And it's something interesting, because he mentions that the son of Shimei. Now, Shimei was a guy who was working under David, King David. And the seven wise men around King David at one time, because that guy was a bit disobedient to the king, they said to David, you kill this chap. Finish him off, because he disobeyed you. But David didn't. And thank God that he didn't. Because probably we'll not have a Mordecai will not have an Esther. And then in verse 8, we are told that when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken. That word taken there, it means she had no much say in it. She was basically just taken. Saw her beautiful, you come with me. No much of a debate, really. Then as she's taken to the palace, the scripture tells us that she pleased this gentleman, Haggai, whatever his name is, this eunuch, who was in charge of this massive harem. Now the archaeological, again, discovery tells us that about 400 women were taken, between 400 and 600 by the king. Some of them have been kind of sent home straight away. But some were left in order to be presented before the king. And two of them were brought every night. So, you know, 400, let's say, women. I don't know how long it would have taken for those, about a year and a bit, to go to a night. I don't know how long it takes. Maths are not good for me. A year, probably. But immediately he provided her with her beauty treatment and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants, selected from the king's palace, to move her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Won his favor. What story does this remind you of? Because if I look at it very carefully, it reminds me of the story of Joseph. I think this is intentional, which is again a way of showing us, you and me, that no judgment upon her is intended. She was taken. Joseph was taken, was sold into slavery. And as he was there in Potiphar's house, he won favor with Potiphar, with a butler. She won favor with this guy. Very, very striking resemblance there. And then he says this, when the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king. So she's been waiting night after night after night, night after night. After those 12 months, 6 months with oil, 6 months with perfume and stuff, treatment, her time has come for that night to go and spend with the king. To go to the king, she asked for nothing, absolutely nothing, other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Again, we see this striking similarities with Joseph. If allegorically speaking, let's say the King Ash represents Christ as the King of all and the King of all kings, then today far too many Christians are in love with the earthly finery of God's kingdom. We love the kingdom finery than we love more than we love the King. This verse is so important with the next one that comes up. In the whole story of the fulfillment of God's purposes of this book of Esther for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, that I have placed it at number 3 on my list of the most important verses in the scripture. And I'm going to tell you why. Sometimes we love the palace more than we love the presence. We love the programs and the traditions than we love the King and His purposes. Many people today are drawn to power and prestige of the throne of worship in church, let me say, of styles of worship, of styles of music, of whatever it is that tickles our fancy. Then we are in love with the King. And may the Lord forgive us for that. We love the palace protocol more than we love the King's presence. More than we do. And sometimes, and how often, and how quickly do we choose between treating God as a loving Father, and rightly so, one moment, and then as the supreme slaughter machine who's going to answer to all our prayers and whatever it is that we want, our list of endless wishes and desires and stuff and things. We go to pray as if we are plugging coins into the supreme slot machine, hoping he will spit out some winnings for us, triumphant blessings, incredible healings, wonderful miracles, fantastic performances, great sermons for us all. And yet at the same time, we are envious of the rest of the spiritual gamblers like us and their gifts that they receive from this machine. I want this to be a prophetic voice to you all, guys. I believe that the secret of Esther's success was a God-given desire to seek the heart of the king rather than the splendor of his kingdom. I would like to take this allegory even further and compare Esther with Jesus Christ to a question. How could God allow for such a beautiful girl, a Jew girl, a Jewish girl, to go and lose her virginity to such an evil king, even a non-Jew? How could God allow, for the sake of his purposes? Let me answer that with another question. Why would God cause his own son to die on the cross of uncircumcised Gentile, Roman soldier? Roman soldier, that was a Roman soldier thing, a non-Jew. At the demand of the circumcised, the Jews. It's the Jews that put Jesus on the cross, on the Roman and the Gentile form of murder. It is not written somewhere. You remind me where it is. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know what? You can find God, and that's what I find in the book of Esther, the most incredible. You can find God in the bedroom of a cruel Persian king, as King Ash, or on a cruel Roman cross. But nevertheless, God fulfills his purposes for his glory. And then the scripture says this. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. Do you think it's because this guy, and let me remind you again, he comes from war. He could have chosen any woman from those hundreds that were displayed before him. Any. And he could have had all of them too. Do you think really his heart was aching for just a woman? For a sexual desire? I don't think it is. His heart was aching for a real, let me put the word like this, wife. A real woman who would love him. Who would bring joy and hope to his heart, not just to his bed. And this is where I think he noticed. He felt within his heart that this woman is not after the palace perishable, but is for the presence. That she would love him not for who or what he has, but who he is. He must have felt somehow that this is a very different woman, a special woman, a unique woman. More than any of the other virgins. He could have had more. Trust me. He already had a few other wives. And concubines and all that. But he wanted her. God's purposes being fulfilled. and an orphan peasant, little child. She probably, again, the archaeological evidence shows us that she was about 24 to 25 years old when she entered his room. A very young, beautiful woman. Very beautiful. Even if King Ash had married Esther for her, let's say, outward appearance, he kept her because of her heart. Esther fell in love with the king, while all the other girls fell in love with the kingdom. In the palace of the heavenly king, you and I are chosen because of purposes, his purposes for us, but we are kept in because of our passion and intimacy with him, not of our religious exercise. Can I say that again? And write it down on your books, on your Bible, wherever you want to. In the palace of the heavenly king, you and I, and this is what we celebrated this morning, are chosen because of God's purposes through that cross, but kept in because of passion and intimacy that we develop with him. Our faith, our love. You know, God wants us to love him for who he is, not what he gives us. I'm going to love him even when I feel betrayed, even when I'm still ill and God answers my prayer, even when my children are prodigal, I am still going to love God. And that's what kind of worship that he wants. That's the kind of wife that he wants. We're going to serve God as a church, as individuals, because we love him more than we love our programs and visions and all that stuff and displays and all that. May the Lord forgive us when we love the kingdom busyness than the king's presence. May he forgive us. And how easy is it to do that? Esther realized that without the king, the palace is just an empty house full of stupid things, perishable. Esther did not want to have a palace lifestyle, but live a lifestyle of a princess. How many of us just want a kingdom lifestyle, but not the king's promises lived out in our lives? How many of us? We'd rather stay close to a religious exercise and tradition than to the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, who transforms and heals us and forgives us and leads us into unincredible beauties of his kingdom presence. It's time for us to be the church that will soon be queen and who loves the king more than his palace and his blessings. We love instant gratification, which is the biggest enemy of intimacy. If the worship is not good, the songs that we sang, the pastor's sermon were too long, it was a boring, whatever it is. How immature. We must love the king more than we love the kingdom protocol. That's how we get intimacy. The greatest, let me say it again, enemy of intimacy, it is and will always be gratification. Incredible consumerist value that we brought into the church. And I must confess, I was guilty of that for a few years. Because at every church that I've been, I stayed for about 5, 6, 7 years, 8 years, and I moved on because I didn't like anymore the status quo. Well, we live in a society where we can just change. We don't like the supermarket. We don't like the butter. We don't like that style or that, the other. We just move on. I decided deliberately that I will not, while I'm the pastor of this church, unless the Lord tells me to do so. And I have fully repented of that consumerist approach to worship, to intimacy with God. And so, my brothers and sisters, I want to close now to say that communion, what is right before us here this morning, the wine and the bread, the symbols of God's love for us, broken body and shed blood. Remind us that here on earth we are doing a kind of a palace ministry, a kingdom protocol, while we carry in our hearts the love of the King. We are still now in the 12 months of oil preparation and myrrh refinement, enhancement, whatever, until one day we will meet with the King at his banquet. And he will beautifully display us before the whole world as his queen. He is longing for that time. His heart is aching for us to be there with him one day. And he wants every single one of us. And he will do that through his purposes. Communion reminds us that we are in those 12 months of preparation to meet the King of Kings. Communion reminds us that we must love the King and not just his blessings, his gifts, his healing. Communion reminds us that we must at all cost allow God to fulfill his purposes the way he wants and not the way we want him. Communion reminds us that none of us have access to the King unless it was for the cross of Christ. No religious protocol is required. The cross is sufficient. Come as you are. And I want to share two things with you from this message this morning, this chapter. 2 Timothy, not just interest in the King. What can I get out of it? Not just his blessing and benefits. 2 Timothy with Christ. And secondly, love the presence, not just the presence. Very close and linked together, yet distinct. Love the presence, not just the presence. May the Lord help us do so as we approach the King of Kings, as we serve him here in this protocol palace ministry that he has given us for as long as we are here to serve him. We're going to have a time of intimacy, a time of worship to reflect on what we've done. The music is coming to lead us into a couple of songs as we prepare also for communion. But I'd like you to spend the time between you and the Lord in his presence and see where you have, you might not be like me, but if you, however, somehow find yourself loving the kingdom benefits than the King's presence, come and ask forgiveness before him. Come and ask him for intimacy with his Spirit. Come and thank him, okay, for the blessing, the gift that he's given you. But make sure that you thank him for who he is rather than what he can give you. Let this be a time of intimacy. That when the music fades, all is stripped away. All I simply come to the loving arms of the King of Kings. He wants to be our Father more than our slot machine and vending machine. He wants to be our Lord rather than being Lord by us. Ask God to forgive us from the consumerist society. The only we serve if we are fulfilled by the kingdom benefits. When the music fades.